All right, concluding now. Remember where we're going. I'm going to jump right through this. Romans, the righteousness of Christ. We looked at God's righteousness revealed. We look at God's wrath revealed. And we've looked at two areas where God's wrath is revealed against. The godliness and the righteousness. And that's where we concluded last week. Excuse me. Looking at these perversions of God's glory, God's truth, God's character. Now this has been dealing with the heathen. You can see I've added that to the bottom of the outline here, because these are people that are hostile to, or foreign to, actually not foreign to, they're hostile to the things of God. They're people that have known the truth, but have chosen to suppress the truth, and then to exchange the truth, remember? So they're not innocent. But this is what the scripture calls the heathen. This is the person that is outside, by choice, the truth and the revelation of God. Now, when we come to chapter 2, things are going to change. We're going to not look any longer at the heathen. We're going to start looking at the hypocrite. We're not going to look any longer at the rebellious. We're going to look at the religious. And we're not going to look any more at the Gentile, who this passage of scripture that we just concluded was clearly identifying. We're now going to look at the Jew. And so as we move forward into this chapter, Paul is still building his case. And notice that, because we're going to be getting into this legalism, this legalistic, I should say, jargon that's used in the court of law. That's what Paul is going to talk about here in just a few minutes. But as Paul has been doing this, what he's doing is he's presenting the evidence of why God's wrath is being poured out. Okay, remember, it's being poured out now, written in the present tense. Okay? So as we come to chapter 1, we're going to look at some stuff. Now, I'm doing something here this morning that I don't typically do on Sunday mornings, because we really don't have time to chase things like this down. But this passage of Scripture to me is so vitally important that I felt like we needed to take the time to study the words within the frame that Paul wrote them. Okay? Now, having sat here and listened to me now, some of you for a long time, the importance that I stress on understanding the Word of God as it was written. When we see a word in the English language that we perceive in the English language within the text, if it creates a problem, then we need to go back and figure out what it was that Paul really said. Because we're going to see that here in one word, judge, judged, judges, judgment. And all of these words and all these sort of nuances of a single English word, there is a multitude of Greek meanings that are behind these things that the translators just chose to put in here as judge. And this has created enormous problems within the church. Because this concept of judging one another is something that constantly rears its ugly head. And I'm telling you, as from a pastoral perspective, that if you go to someone, not everyone now, but some people, and you deal with them, and you say to them, listen, brother or sister, what I am seeing in your life is not lining up with the Word of God, the immediate response typically from them is, how dare you judge me? Right? Because it makes us feel good. Because if we can put the how dare you judge me in between someone's seeing in our lives, then that keeps us from having to squirm so much. But the reality of it is, and Jesus, after all, just didn't he say, judge not, and you shall not be judged. See right there, I have biblical grounds to stand here and to say, who are you, Rick, to judge me? Is that really what's happening? No, it's not. And I'll explain that as we go. So we're going to look at these words in their English. I'm just going to give you what the Greek word sounds like, because I want you to see the differences. Now watch in verse 1. And you can see I've highlighted all of the words that are related to this idea, or this concept, I should say, of judgment. Therefore, Paul says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Ouch. Youchy, that smarts, doesn't it? Verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now what is going on here? First of all, therefore, for anybody that took the IBS class, this is very confusing, because he's completely switched gears on us. Because we just talked about how in the last half of chapter 1, so starting there in verse 18, Paul has been hammering through the heathen and through the rebellious and those people that reject the Word of God. In fact, we already talked about how they want to hold it down and how they want to change it. And so we clearly know that that's a specific group of people who have chosen intentionally to ignore God, to worship Him differently, and to worship, in fact, creation in place of Him, and all of these other things. And yet Paul throws a therefore in here, which is supposed to tie us back to the previous passage. What in the world? Because this clearly is different than the first passage. What is happening here? I think what's happening here is, as Paul is writing the letter, remember the setting of the letter. He's writing a letter to be sent it on before his visit to the church in Rome. Also remember, no apostle has been there to establish that church. This letter will be the foundation which Paul will go there and restructure the church when he gets there. So as Paul writes this, he doesn't know anyone in the church there. He doesn't know. He knows that the church consists of Jews and Gentiles, and of those who have, you know, Greeks, and those who were rich and poor and slaves and all this, because that's what the church is always made of, a multitude. And so as Paul writes this, it's almost as though he has this picture in his mind of the person who would read that first chapter of his letter and just go, "That's right, Paul. That's exactly right. These people, they deserve the judgment of God. Because after all, didn't you just write, they not only do these things, but they encourage others to do the same things. They deserve to be judged, Paul." Can you see it? The self-righteousness. Because that's what's happening here now. When Paul moves into this section, notice that it's against self-righteousness now. And we move from the heathen now to the hypocrite. And he begins this with the unjust judgment of men. How can you sit there, you, a person that would take this mindset and say, those people deserve what they get, when you, in fact, are guilty of the exact same things? Oh! Right? We don't like that. When we know full well that we are. If not maybe externally, certainly internally. Right? We have the same feelings, we have the same problems and the same issues. So Paul is dealing with this. Now let's take a look at this. So the therefore here is interesting. It's as though Paul pictures that person in his mind saying, "Yeah, they deserve what they get. Go, Paul. And says, "Wait a minute, oh man." Did you notice the change now in chapter 1? From they, them, their, themselves, and those. Always speaking of people out here. Notice the change. Therefore, you. You. Big change from the they to the you. Because clearly Paul is narrowing his argument now as he presents his case for why God's wrath is being revealed. He's narrowing it down. And we all know the broad stroke that paints the outside world and the hypocrisy and all of the stuff that goes along with that. The problem is we fail to look in the mirror. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Therefore, you are inexcusable. Now remember in chapter 1, in verse 20, Paul said that these are people that suppress the truth in ungodliness. This heathenistic thing. And Paul says, therefore, but God has made everything known to them, therefore they're without excuse. Right? So the heathen is without excuse, but notice that so is the hypocrite. He's without excuse. You have no excuse. There is no basis to this argument, Paul is saying. You have no right to make this call on another person's life. Now notice who they're talking about. The lost. Chapter 1 is the lost, is it not? Certainly, chapter 1 was not describing people that are of the family of God or within the body of Christ. Clearly not. Because the body of Christ better not suppress the truth or exchange the truth for the lie. No, she's clearly talking about the unbeliever. So this guy here, as Paul says, so therefore you are also without excuse, O man. Who is O man? Well, we don't know. Our commentators, you read this stuff and they're like in argument. They think the first 16 verses of this chapter are just written to the self-righteous person that has had morals in Rome but wasn't necessarily a Jew. Because trust me, all that list that Paul talked about last week, remember we talked about that? Even though people weren't Christians per se, there were people within Rome that hated that kind of conduct. They despised the conduct that Paul, but that didn't make them right with God. You don't have to be a Christian to hate immorality. That's common stinking sense. You don't have to be a Christian to hate, abductions and any of those things. You don't have to be a believer to not like those things. They just simply cut against all that we know the world would say, well, that's just against the conscience. Right? You don't have to be a believer. But Paul's point is here is that he's talking about these people. So wait a minute, you, Mr., whoever you are. Now, I think specifically he's talking to the Jew. I think he's talking to the religious here. And I think if a little of that filters over into the other person that, you know, that may think, oh, yeah, you know, I may not be a follower of Christ, but I don't tolerate this immoral lifestyle any more than the next guy does. But I think it's primarily for the Jew. And we're going to see that as he moves this along. Because remember who the church is made of. So as he sends this letter, so therefore you are inexcusable. Now I don't want to call him a Jew, let's call him religious. Because we all like, the world likes to think of itself, especially however they worship, as being religious. Right? We hear that term all the time, religious. Oh, I'm religious. Are you religious? You got religion. You know, the thing you don't want is religion. If religion comes anywhere near you, beat feet and get the car out of Dodge. Okay? You don't want religion. Because religion is man's attempt to reach God. You cannot reach God. He has to reach you. That was the cross. If we could have done it ourselves, it was rather pointless for Jesus to show up, wasn't it? Whether it was before him or after him. And by the way, if it's necessary for us, for our lives to maintain what he did on the cross, then again, what was the point of the cross? See? This whole thing was all on God. God had reached out, and that's why Christianity is not religious. Oh, we've made it religious, but it was never intended to be religious. It was never intended, Christianity, to be this idea of what we could do for God to win his approval, or for what our brothers and sisters could do for us to win ours. It's always been about who he is and what he did and how my life should line up underneath that, because I can do nothing for myself. But the world and the religious, they like to think, well, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Do you know, for a long time in my life, I always thought that was a biblical reference. I did. How many of you did? Come on, be honest. Yeah, I know. God helps those. God doesn't help anybody that helps themselves, because God can't help the person that helps himself. It's when a person says, Lord, I can't, and gives up, and turns over the reins of their life, that he says, finally. And if you're not willing to let go of those reins right now, you will be. You will be, as Yoda said. Right? You will be. You're going to have to turn loose of them, because God wants control of your life. And the only way he's going to get it is to take it away from you. So you can either give it up willingly, or he will pull it out of your hands. And we see that in people's lives and stuff, where God will bring circumstances and put them in situations where it's beyond comprehension. And it seems so tragic, and yet it's actually an extension of God's grace to work in that person's life. Well, that person has lost everything. Yeah, amen. Well, how can you say that? Because everything was getting between them and God. That's how I can say that. See? And God doesn't have a problem with doing that like we do. Well, that's just not fair that God does that. No, really. Seems to me that's what he did throughout the scripture. So let's move on now. So therefore, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. Now notice the first two words here, judge, for in whatever you judge. They are the Greek word, you can see it down there in the points on the PowerPoint. It's the Greek word krino. That's how you would say this. And it means to bring conviction? No. And it means to bring judgment? No. It means to line up with evidence. That's what it means. You see, in our English mind, and the way we interpret the word, it means to set a judgment of somebody, to render a verdict, or make a decision. And it is to decide, but it's not to decide a decision. It's to decide how the facts line up with that which has been presented in the evidence. You see? That's what the word is. Now, you can already see how this is going to change our way of thinking. Because and that same thing he says in the second word here, that in whatever you judge, you're not to judge, because in whatever you judge, if you do that, then notice the second word there in this particular verse is condemn. Notice the relationship, kata krino. Kata is added on. It's the only thing that's different, and that's what changes it. Now it means to judge or to decide against, literally to damn. Right? How easy we pass that around. Damn it. Damn that thing. You know, I'm going to the dam. Damn that dam. Right? We all like to throw the dam thing around, right? Every time we go around the dam. Wow, this is a fine looking dam. Anyway, you get the idea. But the idea of judgment, right? Then when you come to verse 2, watch this. But Now this is huge, because he's just been talking about from what the word meant to Paul about lining up for evidence. Now he's going to go in contrast to the person that's inexcusable for trying to make somebody else meet a standard that they perceive to be correct, or convictions, we might call them. But in contrast to that, Paul says, no. But we know that the judgment of God is what? It's according to truth. Therefore, that is the standard that God judges by. This is all going to be really important here in just a minute. But we know that the judgment of God, now notice, this is the word, not krino, krima. Totally different word. You see, it's the translation into the English language that is the problem. This is why if you're going to study the Scripture and you're going to teach the Scripture, you better know what the crud you're talking about. Because for years and years, the church people have just gone in here and tried to teach what the English says, and they've just mutilated the Word of God. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you more than all of these things. Oh, it sounds incredible, right? Peter denied three times. We talked about this so many times, but it's so important. That's not what they said. Jesus said, Peter, do you have absolute, unconditional, intentional love for me? Sacrificial love. Peter said, no, Lord, I have very, very strong feelings for you. Totally different. Peter, do you love me intentionally and sacrificially, unconditionally? Lord, you know that I have very strong feelings for you. That's what's went on that day on the beach. This nonsense that we've built out of this thing just drives me up a wall. So then what does Jesus do? Okay, Peter. Comes down to his level. The third time, Jesus uses the same word Peter is using. Okay, Peter. Do you have really strong affections for me? Lord, you know all things, and you know that I have strong affections for you. Then I want you to go, and I want you to feed my lambs. Changes everything, doesn't it? Changes everything. It's the way this is. Now, let's read it with what we know the words mean. Therefore, you are an excusable man, O man, whoever you are, who set up standards. For whenever you set up standards, you bring yourself into judgment. Because you, and I forgot to get the third judge there, because you yourself fail to meet the same standards that you set for someone else. Changes everything. But in the contrary, God will make a decision. He will render a verdict, because his verdict and his evidence is based on truth. Therefore, God and God alone can judge. Wow. That changes everything, doesn't it? You see? Well, now, wait a minute. No, I'm confused by this. What happens? So I want to take a journey through this. Let's look at this, and you might want to look these up later on. Here's the Matthew 7 passage that we all like to throw out there. Especially if we've done something wrong and a brother or sister has come to us out of love. Now, if they haven't come out of love, then you shouldn't be listening to them either way. Because this whole thing's got to be motivated by love and for the benefit and for the best of that person that you're going to. But these are the verses that are always thrown out. Oh, Pastor Rick, you're judging me. And Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. Okay, we're going to see. I don't want to finish the story there because we're going to see what's happening here. Same thing. Notice the word. Judge. Krino. Don't line up evidence that you are not lined up with evidence, is what Jesus is saying here. For with what judgment? If you render a verdict based on your standard, then you will be judged. Then that same evidence will be applied to you. Notice what he's saying here. Now again, does that not change everything? Of course it does. How dare you set a standard for someone else that you cannot or will not, more importantly, maintain yourself? How dare you, Jesus said. How do I know that's true? Because look at the rest of verse 2. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He's explaining exactly what he meant. The standard, the measure that you use. Holy cow. So when you look at that person sitting next to you and you think, well, certainly I'm better than, I'm better than Cecil. You know, I'm a much better. You know, on a scale of 1 to 10 in God's kingdom, Cecil's about a 3. I'm a good 4 or 5. Right? So we always feel good about ourselves. And the reason we get put Cecil or anybody else for that matter on that scale is why? Because we've drawn a measurement. That's how. We've determined what we think makes this person a level 3, level 4, level 5, or God forbid a level 1 Christian. It's our standard of measure that we use to determine whether that person is what they need to be from God's word. Because after all, we're a 10. What? The very fact that you're setting a standard puts you on the bottom of the pile, buddy. Forget about it. The very fact that you're looking at another and looking at the evidence in their life and you're setting a measurement shows that you don't understand anything about Jesus Christ. You don't get it. So this is what he's saying. Now, as if you didn't get it the first time, famous words we all know, but we never understand that what he's talking about here is in the context of judgment. Notice verse 3. And when you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider, did you catch that? You know it's there, the plank in your own eye. You know it's there. But you blow off the plank in your eye so you can say, man, you got a speck on your eye, dude. Therefore, your vision is blurred. Jesus is saying the same exact thing that Paul is saying. And he's telling them, don't set this standard. You can't do this. Because the measure that you set, you cannot meet yourself. And how dare you point out the small problem in another's life and ignore completely the plank sticking out of your own. Pretty staggering stuff, huh? It changes everything on this whole judgment thing, doesn't it? Or how can your brother, how can you say to your brother, I'm sorry, notice, to your brother. So this is someone that you're supposed to love. And this is someone who you're not supposed to be measuring to begin with. But you look over at them and you say, man, bro, there's something in your eye, man. It's clouding your vision. That's what he's saying. And how can you say, let me remove the speck from your eye. And look, a plank is in your own eye. What's he saying here? You got a plank sticking out of your own eye. How am I supposed to get close to you to pull the speck out? And yet, I've got this position that I think that I can and have the right to do so. Ooh. No. Jesus said you can't point out the speck in another person's eye because you got this log sticking out of your own. And then you can't get near that person to pull it out because the log keeps you separated. Don't set any standards. Lest the same standards be set for you. Man, that's pretty harsh stuff. Notice the conclusion. The same conclusion that Paul has reached. Well, what we're seeing in Paul's chapter 1. Hypocrite. Holy cow. I should have put these up. I didn't do it. I forgot about these. This is the important point I want you to see. Both the Romans passage and Matthew's passage quoting Jesus, both of them are speaking to who? The unbeliever. Jesus is teaching the apostles, and they're, well, I shouldn't say unbeliever, but prior to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth coming in. That's who he's speaking to. Jesus, the Spirit of Truth, had not come down and had given these guys a full understanding. In other words, the church hadn't come into being yet. And Jesus' life hadn't been completed because ultimately we know what the standard is, don't we? It's him. He is the standard. Not me, not you, not someone else that stands in some pulpit somewhere else. I don't care what size his church is. It doesn't matter. The standard is Jesus Christ, period. End of story. He is the standard. But he hadn't fulfilled his ministry yet. He's simply setting principles forth for the apostles and for those that were listening to understand, but they didn't understand. We know that. We talked about this in our men's study yesterday. And how many times have we said what goofballs these guys were? Because they were just like you and me. They didn't get it. So Jesus and Paul are both speaking to those who are outside the Spirit of Truth. They're both hypocrites. They're both playing a game. They're making a claim that they don't match up. Do you know what the word hypocrite is? Literally translated as play acting. A hypocrite is someone who plays a part that is not really who they are. That's what the word means. In other words, you're a phony. You know? That's why these actors on TV, it always amazes me. You got all these people that do all these wonderful movies and stuff, and they're good. They're great actors. I mean, they're phenomenal people. And then all of a sudden, though, they come out with some political perspective or religious perspective and expect me to listen to them. It's like, wait a minute. Wait a minute, dude. You get paid to pay someone else's life, to play the part of someone else. Why would I listen to that? It's not that you don't have an opinion. That's not my point. But they use their celebrity status to make these statements as if they really understand this. And yet they get paid for playing someone else's life. Why? Because yours is boring. That's why people always fall around trying to get the picture of you. So maybe we can catch you doing something, which is what they do, that you shouldn't be doing, so that we can all say, aha, aha. Right? Or we can all go, oh, he's so dreamy. Did you get the idea, right? So both accounts are speaking to those who don't have the spirit of truth. In other words, the religious. Those that think that they're in a position to make the call on someone else's life. That's what it's talking about here. Now, God forbid that should be you and I. Because we have a tendency to play the same game, don't we? Of course we do. And the sooner we come to terms with that and admit that, the better off we're going to be. And neither, obviously, is speaking to the church. Secondly, note also that both Jesus and Paul come to the same conclusion, that those who set standards are guilty of violating the very standards they set. In other words, they are hypocrites. That's what they are. So we understand from those two passages, right, that those that do not have the spirit of truth shouldn't judge. What about those that do? Well, here's Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I don't have time to develop the whole 1 Corinthians thing, but trust me, the church at Corinth was a mess. It was just totally messed up in everything that they did. Within the church, they had sexual immorality going on. Sound familiar? Yeah. They had drunkenness going on. Sound familiar? Yeah. Because we were just like them, aren't we? We don't like to admit it, but we are. And there were people that in that church that were taking one another to court, and they were doing all of this other stuff. And Paul had to write literally four. We only have two of those remaining. But he wrote four letters to that church to try to explain this to them. Because you see, Corinth was the Las Vegas of the day. It was. It was a place everybody wanted to go. The riches were unbelievable and the stuff that was going on there. And so everybody wanted to go to Corinth. And because of that, the church that started allowing itself to be influenced by all of this outward stuff that passed through the city. Sort of like the tumbleweed rolling through Vegas when the wind blows. Right? That's what it was about. So Corinth was a mess. And Paul writes this letter to respond to a letter that had been sent to him, St. Paul. We don't know what to do. We got all these problems. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians to explain, okay, there's a problem in a marriage. This is what you got to do. There's a problem of immorality. This is what you got to do. There's a problem with taking one another to court. Then this is what you got. That's what 1 Corinthians is all about. It's a pretty harsh letter. And especially when you get into chapter 5 here and stuff, because he's dealing with this sexual immorality within the church. And the church had gotten to the place that, well, we're supposed to be forgiving, so you know what, we're just going to love the brother and the sister. Paul said, absolutely not. You take the sexually immoral person and you put them outside the church for their own good. But that's so harsh. Exactly. Remember what we said to start this thing? God has to strip you down and beat you senseless? He has no problem doing that. And when we're in the church, though, the problem is that we're in, you know, we're in this whole thing, stuck in this. And so he's dealing this whole thing, and he's saying the church has to do this. Now, Paul is afraid that they're going to misinterpret this and start thinking that they can start going around and start judging everyone. Remember, lining up the evidence, setting the standards. So this is why he writes these last couple of verses there of chapter 5. For what have I to do with judging Crino? What do I have to do with setting standards for those who are outside? Outside what? The church. I have no business setting a standard for someone that's out the church, outside the church. The simple fact that they're not in the church, it means that they're not under the Spirit of God, and therefore the principles that apply to my life don't apply to them. And that's why we, as part of the body of Christ, we cannot look at the world and be disappointed because the world is so immoral. Well, of course it's immoral. Why does that surprise us? That they just can't buy into truth, or that people would swallow hook, line, and sinker some of this teaching that comes out from the cults. How could that possibly be? Well, they're not the Spirit of truth. That's how. And Paul tells us in Ephesians, remember, that's how all of us were, Paul said, including me, includes himself in that. We're all like this. Alienated from God. Separated from God. Because we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins. Under the influence, not of the spirit of truth, but the spirit of disobedience. Ephesians chapter 2, that's what the whole chapter is about. But notice what he says. So I don't have anything to do with lining up. There's our word again, krino. I don't have any reason to sit there and to set precedence for somebody who is outside the scripture. Because the principles and the standards of God's word don't apply to them. Their biggest problem is not their sin and their immorality or their drunkenness or their anything else. Their biggest problem is they haven't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's their biggest problem. That's where the issue really lies. So I don't have anything to do with those. On the contrary, do you not? In other words, this is written in a way that Paul says, don't you know that we are to judge those who are inside? Ouch! Absolutely, Paul says. No business. Leave the outside to God. That's what verse 13 is about. And again, God has to set the standards for those that are outside the church. But you have the standards that are inside the church, right? Look at this. Paul here is speaking to the church who has the spirit of truth and therefore the evidence of life by that truth. What is that life? The fruit of the spirit. That's what it is. We have the standard. I didn't set it. You didn't set it. And I can't manipulate it. Neither can you. It's set by God himself. The fruit of the spirit. The fruit of the flesh is evidence, Paul says there in Galatians chapter 5. It's everywhere. You can see it. In the contrary, though, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he starts explaining, starts setting off the evidence of what should be evident in the believer's life. Peace, love, joy, long-suffering, goes on and on and on. Those are the standards. See? Paul says, look, you are to judge those who are inside. You are to line them up with the standard. Because the standard is the Word of God. And as a brother and sister, you better come to your brother and sister and say, look, man, I'm not rendering a verdict here because I'm not in a position to do so. But let me tell you something. The evidence of your life suggests somebody who is completely oblivious to the spirit of the truth. Therefore, there is a very serious problem for you. The fruit of the Spirit is an evidence. If you look at line up the evidence of the fruit of the flesh, which Paul also gives, and then you line up the fruit of the Spirit, and all the evidence that's presented there, where does your name fall with those two standards that God has set, not us? Where does it line up? So many times I've heard this, well, this person is a believer, and you know they're backslidden, and that certainly happens. I'm not trying to... But we've gotten to this place, and this is why I'm spending so much time and driving this thing home with this judging aspect of this. We've bit into this easy Christianity, this easy believism. Christianity cost everyone their life for the first four centuries of the church. That's why Satan changed his tactics. He made the church the state. That's where the problem came in. See? But prior to that, if you were a Christian, it cost you your life. It still does. I've said this so many times in this world. Even today, it's the same. But these standards that are set here are so... We have got to come to terms with this. And this idea that, well, you know, it's okay and we've got to love them. No. If you love someone, you will say, your life does not add up with the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sorry. I love you enough to tell you that. That's love. How do you love your kids? Let them get away with whatever they want to do? No, of course not. I'll let your kids swim in the pool with all holding an electric radio. Yeah. Well, I just love them, you know. Well, they got to learn themselves, right? What? You know, come on. That's just nonsense. But isn't that the same thing that we do in a spiritual sense? You bet it is. Because we're afraid to hurt someone's feelings. But God isn't afraid to hurt them because truth hurts. And when you counsel to a brother and a sister, trust me, because I have to do this all the time, you've got to say what they need to hear and forget what they want to hear. It doesn't matter what they want to hear. Paul says in 2 Timothy, it's like, oh, they want their ears tickled. No, I'm not going to tickle your ears. Sorry. If you need a, how can you say this from the, yeah, a slap. If you need your backside knot on, there we go. That'll work from the pulpit, won't it? Anyway, I have no problem doing that. Because I love you. I really do. Now, that's not easy for me, and it certainly isn't easy for you, but that's the reality of it, and that's what Paul says. Don't you understand that this is what we're to do within the church? What church is he writing to? I've already described it. A church that had completely missed the mark. And Paul says, no, no, no. The standard is set. His name is Jesus Christ. You are to line up with the evidence. Are they Christ-like or are they not? That is our job. It's our responsibility to the body of Christ. It's not an easy thing to do. It's certainly never pleasant, but it is necessary. That's the way that it is. But in verse 13, he says, those who are outside, God judges. Let God set the evidence for those. Oh, and I wanted to get one last passage. Do you see that passage there, 2 Peter? Because I wanted to say, okay, I've seen how Jesus used the word. I've seen how Paul used the word. Let's see how Peter uses the word. Or anybody else for that matter. And Peter here, so that passage right there is where Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. What judgment? The same word, standards that are aligned up. Peter said, it's time for the standards to be applied to the people of God. Youch. So from now on, if your brother or your sister comes to you and says, hey, listen, man, and don't ever go out of a judgmental or a critical attitude, because we all know that we all fail to meet the standards, don't we? But if we love one another, we'll go to one another and we'll say, listen, man, this here's got you. There's some issues here. There are some problems here that are going to have to be addressed because something isn't lining up. That's really what we're talking about here. So within the body of Christ, of course, they are. So within the body, you are to judge me. So don't come to me anymore and say, well, you can't judge me. Yes, I can. I just showed you how. I just showed you why. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinthians, and he says, you must judge one another. You must line one another up by the standard as it has been exposed. But don't do the same thing with those who are outside the church. And here we said he's talking to probably the Jew, the religious, the person who hasn't embraced Christ, but thinks because they're a Jew that they're okay with God. Remember John chapter 8? Well, we have Abraham, they said. We're Jews. We're okay. Jesus, who the crud are you? You don't even know who your father is, man. That's what they said. Let's read it, John chapter 8. We know who our father is. You know what they're calling him, right? And we know who our father is. It's Abraham. And Jesus said, no, that ain't right. If Abraham was your father, you would have believed me. You know why? Because Abraham spoke of me. In fact, Abraham and I had a discussion one day before the angels went to Lot, to Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, that blew their doors off, huh? Upset them highly. Because he didn't meet their standard. That's why they said, we can't tolerate this guy. We got to get rid of this guy. He's a threat. Why? Because he didn't line up in their little box. Their evidence of what it meant to be in God. But we're a Jew. We're okay. Paul's going to tell us later about the Jew. And he said, And later on in Romans here in chapter 9, and he's going to say the axe is at the root. As Israel is always pictured as an olive tree, a fig tree. The axe is at the thing. Because judgment is coming on Israel for what it's done. But God has his remnant. One last little thing here. So God alone judges those who are outside because he alone knows the heart. I don't ultimately know your heart, but what's in your heart should be evident in your life. And the same in mine. Right? That's how we are to do this. That's how we're to line up. What's really in the person's heart will be evident on the outside. And I don't care how much they talk about faith or how much God has showed me or God has revealed to me in his word. If their lives are not in accordance with the word of God, then their words mean nothing. They're empty. And yet we always, all of us, we get stuck on the words, don't we? Stop listening. How many times can I say this? I've said this so many times. Stop telling me about your faith. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about your relationship with God. I don't want to hear about your relationship with Jesus Christ. If it's what you claim it is, it will be obvious that we are brothers and sisters. Without a word. I'm not saying we don't testify of God. That's not my point. But you get the idea. Stop talking. Start doing. Oh, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. God is revealed. God is revealed. And then tragedy comes in, and all of a sudden, off we go into the ways of the world. Which is more accurate? The actions or the words? I know that I'm not living, you know, in righteousness and contrary to God, but God's okay with that because I've had a rough time of it. What? No. No, that doesn't work. If you're what you claim to be, and if the Lord Jesus Christ is in your life, then your life will line up. It will meet the standard. If it doesn't, then you need to stop talking because you have a real problem that comes from within. You ever tough things and you turn from the Lord and turn towards the world, there's a real problem. Am I not supposed to point that out to someone? Of course. But then words are thrown around. Well, gossip comes in because that always makes you feel. How did you find out about it? Well, gossip. Remember we learned on Wednesday nights, for those that aren't here Wednesday night, the Hebrew word that ties back to that means loose lips. It's yada. Yada, 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 yada. Right? That's where that comes from. Loose lips. Sink ships, as they say. And slander means to speak against someone with evil intent. To speak in order to do damage. And so, well, judgment comes. Well, therefore, gossip gets thrown in there and slander gets thrown in there. Enough. Stop. If your life lined up with the evidence as it's revealed in God's word, then there would be nobody talking about it, right? It's so ridiculous how we've turned this thing into this. And now it's okay. Everybody's okay because they've, you know, had a rough time and their lives are living like this. It's so pathetic. It's pathetic. I thought it was grace. No, that's not grace. That's not grace to watch someone do that any more than it would be to watch your children go through the same thing and allow the same thing. No, it's not. But it happens all the time. Now, let's continue to move on back to Romans chapter 2. And do you think this, oh man, we already know about all of this stuff, that you who judge, I'll get it out here in a minute. Well, I lost my, where's my notes here? Okay, who was up here messing with my notes? There we go. And do you think this, oh man, you who judge, there's the same word, judge those practicing such thing. In other words, and who? What do you think, oh man, you that set the standard that you can't maintain yourself doing the same? Do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Now that word judgment does mean to render a verdict. It does. That's the kri ma, not kri no. This will bring judgment upon you. Don't think for one second you can set that standard up for someone else and expect them to live by it when you fail to meet it yourself. Don't think for one minute that God's not going to use that same standard to judge you. Pretty scary stuff, man. Or do you despise? The idea of despise theory is to show contempt for or to think against. Or do you despise? Notice this. So you want to set another person up to this standard and then set in judgment of this? Oblivious to the fact that that's the same judgment that God will use on you, the measure that God will use on you. While at the same time you show contempt for what? For the riches. Now notice, the riches starts off, in other words, overflowing. These are not just simply given out there. The riches of His goodness. See? That our God is good? Folks, He doesn't want to judge. Why would you make Him judge you, or anyone else for that matter? But you see, the person Paul is talking to said, that's right, Paul, these people need to be in judgment. And Paul said, wait just a second here. And that's what's led into this whole thing. No. No. God is good and He doesn't want to judge. It's why He sent the Spirit of Truth to reveal these things to us. His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering. And don't you understand that it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance? This very fact about God is what should cause a person to turn away from these things that don't meet the standard of God's Word. In another place, it says in 2 Corinthians, Paul, and back in there in Corinthians again, Paul writes this idea, and he said that it's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. You ever wonder why people continue to walk and continue to wallow in their sin? Because they're not sorry they've offended God. That's the reason. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And it's God's goodness that leads to repentance. You can't understand God's goodness and not recognize the fact that you violated it and expect to repent. You're not going to repent. So pretty tough stuff. But now I hope that we have an understanding of this concept of judging. The reality of it is, are you or are you not, as a brother or sister, willing to say, you know what? I want you, my brothers and sisters, to watch my life as to whether it lines up with the evidence as presented in God's Word of what I'm supposed to be or not. And I'm going to trust you enough, brother or sister, to love me enough to come to me when I seem to fail. If we did that, would it not change everything? But it doesn't. We wait till the problem starts out small and becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and pretty soon it's this massive morphidite, whatever the case may be. And then we can't understand why all of a sudden it explodes and gets everybody all messed up. Well, that's why. Because of that reality of coming to hold each other accountable. But folks, it all ties back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's there that the ultimate judgment of God was placed on Christ on that day. Sin was judged. He who knew no sin became sin for us, Paul says. Actually, was that Paul or John? I think it was John, actually. But anyway, you get the idea. That's what the cross is all about. And that's why we take this time every month to remember this. Because it's Him, the life that He lived, the Spirit that He gave, that He left with us, that allows us to look at this and to say, this is the standard. Not the standard of the pastor or the elder or the deacon or the Sunday school teacher or Joe Snuffy that sits in the pew next to you. No, we are not the standard. But we are all to try to line up with that standard, which is Jesus Christ. And that's why we do this, and we remember that Jesus came and He substituted His life on our behalf. And that's why we don't take it lightly. Now, if you want to turn there, turn to 1 Corinthians, since we've been talking about Corinthians, because one of the problems that the church at Corinth had was that as Paul had established the Lord's Supper with them, they ended up, well, perverting it. We've been talking about perversion here throughout Romans. They had gotten to the place where the communion table had become party time. You know? Hey, there's no reason for us to buy groceries for today. The church is going to have bread. We'll eat there. No reason for us to crush any grapes, to go and buy any wine. We'll go to the church because they're going to have wine there. And since it's free, hey, we'll live it up. Have all the bread and all the wine we want, and we'll just say, praise the Lord. What a wonderful thing. Paul said, no, absolutely not. Paul said, that is not what this is about. And so he goes on to this thing, and I always started verse 27 of chapter 11 here, and then come back. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup. Now, this is after he's explained what they mean. Obviously, remembrance of the Lord's body being broken and His blood being shed and establishing the new covenant. But I will always read the end first. So therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. You come to this table and you don't recognize what it's about. That's coming to it in an unworthy manner. And Paul has some serious words of that. They will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Of rejecting what it really meant. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks, what's the word? Krima. Not krino. Judgment unto himself. Because the standard for the communion table was set by God, was actually set by the Lord Jesus Christ that night. Paul says, you better take this serious. Don't come to this table playing no games. Don't come with sin harboring in your heart. Don't come bringing this offering to the Lord of praise and stuff as God prepares your heart when you hate your brother. Well, I don't really hate your brother. Well, yeah, you do. And when you detest something that's gone on because you have set standards in their lives. Paul says, don't do that. Don't come to this table. What's the key? Examine your heart. That's what the key is. So as these guys come back up here to play,